Good morning again. I love that homily that Aaron just did about holiness. Chris talked about it last week and Aaron emphasized it again. I think it's instructive that the scripture, when it talks about God, it says holy, 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 three times. And I really believe that if we were even a fraction of aware of how holy God was, we would never be the same. And it's so important that God says it three times, holy, 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 for extra emphasis. Today our verse is Exodus 28, chapter 28, verses 1 through 43. We're going to be talking about the holy priestly clothing. And I thought it was appropriate to start off with the question of clothing, okay? Why is clothing important? Why is it significant in this context? Because if you'll remember, Jesus in Matthew 6 says, you know, do not consider your clothing. The Lord clothes the grass of the field. The Lord arrays the lily in such a way that it's glorious and it's beautiful. And he's telling us not to worry about clothing. And yet here we have a whole chapter devoted specifically to clothing. And I really think the key and the reason why that we're spending so much time talking about clothing is the concept of holiness. Because these clothes will be in the presence of God. Right near the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. And so it's very important that we understand that these clothes matter. Exodus 28:1. This is instruction to Moses. Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Make holy garments. Holy garments for your brother Aaron, for glory and for beauty. You are to instruct all the skilled artisans whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's garments for consecrating him to serve me as priest. These are the garments that they must make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a specifically woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. They should use gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. And for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember that the Lord instructed Moses to put out a call for donations from the Israelites. And one of the things that the Lord specifically told them to donate was gold, blue, purple, and scarlet linen, yarn and fine linen. And so you can see now those items are being put to use in the creation of these holy garments. So by way of overview, he's listed the garments that we're going to make. There's a turban, a tunic, a breastpiece, a sash, an ephod, and a blue robe. And we're going to go into the details on all these, the details that God has put forward in his word as to the specific way that these are to be made. We'll start with the ephod. They are to make the ephod of finely spun linen, embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It must have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it can be joined together. The artistically woven waistband that is on the ephod must be of one piece, according to the same workmanship of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely spun linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of Israel's sons, six of their names on the first stone, and the remaining six names on the second stone, in the order of their birth. Engrave the two stones with the names of Israel's sons as a gem cutter engraves a seal. Mount them surrounded with gold filigree settings. Fasten both stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the Israelites. Aaron will carry their names on his two shoulders before the Lord as a reminder. Fashion gold filigree settings and two chains of pure gold. You will make them of braided cord work and attach the cord chains to the settings. So going back here, we're talking about here, and here is where the onyx stones were placed. And the names of Israel's sons, oldest to youngest, were engraved like a seal, embossed where you could read it when it was put into the wax. The next item is the breast piece. You are to make an embroidered breast piece for making decisions. Note that phrase right there, for making decisions. Make it with the same workmanship as the ephod. Make it of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely spun linen. It must be square and folded double, 9 inches long and 9 inches wide. Notice again those very specific instructions. Place a setting of gemstones on it, four rows of stones. The first row should be a row of carnelian, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a lapis lazuli, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. So let me go back to that. This gives you just a visual of what this might have looked like. Again, the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn is woven within that, and the stones with the names of the children of Israel etched in them. Now, this is not obviously the actual breast piece, but this is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like. They should be adorned with gold filigree in their settings. The 12 stones are to correspond to the names of Israel's sons. So again, remember, we have Israel's sons now on the shoulders, but we also have them on the breast piece. Each stone must be engraved like a seal with one of the names of the 12 tribes. You are to make braided chains of pure gold cord work for the breast piece. Fashion two gold rings for the breast piece and attach them to its two corners. Then attach the two gold cords to the two gold rings at the corners of the breast piece. Attach the other ends of the two cords of the two filigree settings, and in this way, attach them to the ephod's shoulder pieces in the front. Make two other gold rings and put them at the two other corners of the breast piece on the edge that is next to the inner border of the ephod. Just take a pause here. Can you picture trying to give your children detailed instructions like this and them be able to follow it? No. But Moses here is giving the Israelites, and thankfully the Lord, as he says, has given wisdom and skill to certain people to be able to do this exactly as he has prescribed. Chris, in his sermon last week, emphasized, make this according to the pattern that was given to you on the mountain. That phrase is repeated and repeated and repeated. And here, again, I don't want you to get lost in the details. I want you to recognize that the details are there because God has very specific idea of the clothes that will come before him on the high priest. Verse 28, the artisans are to tie the breastpiece from its rings to the rings of the ephod with a cord of blue yarn, so that the breast piece is above the ephod's waistband and does not come loose from the ephod. Whenever he enters the sanctuary, Aaron is to carry the names of Israel's sons over his heart on the breast piece for decisions and as a continual reminder before the Lord. Now, again, when it says enters the sanctuary, this is a very special place in the tabernacle itself that only the high priest can enter. And it's the place where the ark is located and the altar of incense. It's the Holy of Holies. It's where God's presence resides continuously. And again, when we're talking about being in God's actual presence, I mean, I know we're here and God is here with us. This is a New Testament dispensation, but in this Old Testament dispensation specifically, you did not approach God's presence unless you follow God's rules. And that's very important to keep in mind. Verse 30, place the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece for decisions, so that they will also be over Aaron's heart whenever he comes before the Lord. Aaron will continually carry the means of decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So I mentioned to you, you know, the Old Testament is a dispensation. It's a revelation of God. He begins to reveal who he is and how you must come before him. And then, of course, we have the New Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament then. But one other key difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is the Old Testament saints never had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. And so they were having to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit as they ministered to the Lord. And one reason I think that's important is because that's what the tabernacle was foreshadowing, right? God's permanent presence with man on earth. And now we enjoy that today as believers. I think it's important not to overlook that. There were several ways that the Old Testament Israelites would have been able to make decisions and seek the Lord's guidance. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament where they sought the Lord. One of the primary ways they do that is through a prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks for the Lord, speaks the words of the Lord to the people. Another way they do that is casting lots. Even the secular people of the time did that. If you remember when we studied the book of Jonah, when they were trying to figure out who was the guilty party that's causing this storm to be upon us, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so the idea was, in the Old Testament times, is that God was in control of the outcome of the lot. As random as it seems to us, God is sovereign, and therefore he controlled the outcome of that. But here, God acknowledges another way of discerning his will, and that is with the Urim and the Thummim. And it's unusual, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. They would have been tucked. Whoops. Uh-oh, it's right. There we go. They would have been tucked here into the breastpiece. The breastpiece, as you know, was folded over, so it would make, I guess, a pocket. And so he would tuck the Urim and Thummim down in it. So what are the Urim and Thummim? They were, as said here, a means of determining God's will. They were sort of like casting lots, but I don't get the impression that it worked exactly the same. The words Urim and Thummim kind of, when you think about the origin or the meaning of the words, one version I read said light and perfection, and the other said illumination and completion. So you can see the themes that are being developed. In the Septuagint, their Urim and Thummim are called revelation and truth. That's not an interpretation of the words so much as what they did. And so their use was to reveal God's truth to the Israelite people. For those of you who have ever studied Hebrew, you know that the ending, I am, whenever you see the ending, I am, that is how you emphasize, or that's how you indicate a plural of a word. And so back in Genesis, when Genesis refers to God as Elohim, the I am on the end is a plural word intended to be used for the singular God. You know, the Israelites believed our God is one, pursuant to Deuteronomy 6. But actually, if you'll see, the use of the word Elohim, plural, opens up the idea of the Trinity, which was later revealed in the New Testament. So, interesting way that Scripture is consistent in that way. As far as uses of the Urim and Thummim, Joshua 7:14 is an example. That is when, if you remember, they were in the conquest of Canaan. They were just beginning the conquest of Canaan, and they were defeated by a very small force at Ai city. And that's because one of the Israelites in the prior attack had taken some of the spoils of war. Instead of destroying everything like he'd been instructed to do, he took a coat, some silver, and some gold and hid them in his tent. And as a result, the Lord caused the Israelites to be defeated. And so when they were trying to figure out, well, who has caused us this calamity? Very similar to Jonah, remember, they cast lots. So they would come by families, and then the Urim and the Thummim would identify which family, and then from family they would go specific all the way down until they came to Achan. And so Achan was found to be and confessed to be the one who had taken items that were under the ban. Another use of it in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 6, where David is being pursued by Saul, and he uses the Urim and the Tumim as a way of determining which course of action the Lord wants him to take. And that sounds strange to our modern ears, I realize that, but I think the emphasis there is this was a tool that God ordained. We don't fully understand its use, and those have been lost ever since the Babylonian captivity. Those have not been seen again. And so we don't fully understand it, but what we can deduce from that is that God wants us to understand his will. Now, in the New Testament, as I said, we have the Holy Spirit. And so we have a much greater way of deducing God's will than they did back then. As much as I would love to have, you know, a yes-no button for God's will, I'm not sure I would use it in an appropriate way. So the Lord in his wisdom has not allowed those traditions to continue into the New Testament life. All right, so in verse 31, we're going to start talking about the robe, which is the blue robe that's worn under the ephod and the other breast piece. You are to make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue yarn. There should be an opening at its top in the center of it. Around the opening, there should be a woven collar with an opening like that of body armor so that it does not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn on its lower hem and all around it. Put gold bells between them all the way around so that gold bells and pomegranates alternate around the lower hem of the robe. The robe will be worn by Aaron whenever he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he enters the sanctuary before the Lord and when he exits so that he does not die. Now, that sounds weird when you hear that. So that he does not die. I don't understand that. So this is an example, again, of what the high priest would look like in his full garment. Notice the blue robe here. And then notice down at the bottom the bells and the pomegranates. And so, again, only the high priest, only wearing this outfit, is allowed into the Holy of Holies where God's presence resides. No one else is permitted to go into that room. And so when the Israelites had this practice of the high priest going in, they were very cognizant of the fact that he was entering the presence of God and that he could die in that room if he did something wrong. And so they would literally tie a rope around the man's leg as he went into that room, because if the little bells stopped making noise, then something might have happened and they needed to be able, because they couldn't go in, they needed to be able to pull him out. And so we're talking some serious stuff, right? Can you imagine? I don't know if you've ever had to go someplace that you were fearful of going, someplace that was reverent and needed respect, but, you know, walking into that room, maybe in your first rotation as a high priest, can you imagine what you must be feeling as you're going into that room? It gives you an idea of the proper respect that we should bring before the Lord. Chris mentioned last week an interesting story, and it's a story of good intentions, bad application, and that was the story of Uzzah. You know, when the Israelites were moving the ark of God, God had given very specific instructions on how that ark was to be moved. And for whatever reason, it's not clear exactly from the text, David had chosen not to follow that, and the priest had allowed him not to follow that rule, and he had put the ark on a cart. And the oxen stumbled, and the cart jiggled, and all of a sudden Uzzah, with completely good intentions, reached out to steady the ark, and the Lord killed him, just like that. Now why, for a faithful man, obviously probably a family man, why would the Lord do that? It's that idea of holiness. God's holiness cannot be touched by anything that is not holy. And that was not using God's, you were not following God's instructions, and you suffer the consequence of violating that holy boundary that's there. And so the high priest certainly was aware, high priest at this point was not yet aware of that story. There's another story of a king, interestingly enough, named Uzziah, which is only one letter off from Uzzah. In 2 Chronicles 26:16, King Uzziah takes the throne at age 16, and he follows the Lord, he tries to serve the Lord in all that he does, and so the Lord grants him success, and he becomes wealthy. And this 16 specifically says that as he became strong, he became arrogant. And for whatever reason, King Uzziah decided that he was going to go in and burn incense in front of the Lord, and the priest tried to stop him, tried to talk him out of it, and it says he became enraged at them while he's in, it's either the holy place or the holy of holies, probably the holy place. But anyway, he goes in to burn this incense, and when he becomes enraged at God's priest in God's presence, the Lord strikes him immediately with leprosy on his forehead, and he suffers for that the rest of his life, never goes away. And he's, in essence, finishes his kingship as an exiled king. He's still the king, but he's having to be quarantined just like you did for all lepers. Those are examples of non-priests coming into contact with God's presence and not following God's rules in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, there are also examples of priests who chose not to follow God's rules. In the very opening verses, we read about Nadab and Abihu, who were children of Aaron. And if you remember a couple of chapters back, they are literally among those chosen to go up on the mountain and feast in God's presence. And yet later in the story, Nadab and Abihu, for whatever reason, choose to burn what's called strange fire before the Lord. That is, their incense wasn't correct or wasn't done correctly. Something about it was off, and the Lord struck them right there. And they had to remove their bodies because, again, the Lord is very particular about how he is to be approached. And he sets the rules, and we violate them at our own peril. Finally, one more story, and this one's from the New Testament. You may remember the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. It is his turn to go in and do the priestly ministry, and he is in front of the Lord's presence, and all of a sudden, standing next to the altar is an angel of the Lord. So, again, he knows all these stories of all these people who've done something wrong in the Lord's presence, and it says, the Bible literally says in Luke 1:12, he was terrified and overcome with fear. Now, number one, the presence of an angel appearing suddenly, I'm sure would do that to you. But heightened is that he's ministering to the Lord, and all of a sudden this angel appears. So if you can imagine the terror that he must have felt knowing that, oh my God, or thinking maybe that I have done something to violate the Lord's command. Thankfully, it was good news that his wife was going to be pregnant and have a child, even in her old age. And yet, even then, he questioned it. And you think to yourself, why in the world? I mean, but I'm telling you guys, every time you see these people in Exodus and other places, and they do something that you're like, how in the world could they do that with God right there? Just turn that mirror back around, because we do that. We can see a miracle, and then the very next breath we can be doubting. So let that be a challenge to us. Speaking of challenge to us, may I suggest to you that if you're ever having to write a sermon, and you write that sermon and you're all done with it and you're relatively proud of it, don't then go and read Charles Spurgeon to see if he has ever preached on that topic before, because I made the mistake of doing that. And for those of you who don't know Spurgeon, the man's preaching talent was unsurpassed. We have a former pastor at another church we were at who Spurgeon just hung the moon for him. He was just so overwhelmed with Spurgeon. So I am going to take an excerpt of a Spurgeon sermon on Exodus 28. I encourage you to go read it because it does so much better job than I'm doing. He doesn't get down in the details like I am, but just glorious. So here's Spurgeon. We pray, my brethren, and we address God as holy, holy, holy. But do we veil our faces with awe in his sacred presence? If we had a true sense of his holiness and his glory, would not our sense of imperfection humble us in the dust? Alas, we draw near to God with our lips, but in our spirit we are flippant, impertinent, and comparatively careless. Are we ever as fully conscious of the divine majesty as we ought to be. We sing his praises and think rather of the music than the worship. We use the language of prayer without an adequate sense of what we are saying. Is it not so? The Lord God is in heaven, and we are upon earth. He is perfect, and we are full of sin. How lowly should be our behavior? Is it so? We should prize the Savior far more as our mediator if we had a deeper feeling of reverence for the thrice holy God to whom we approach by him. Do you not too much fail in this respect in your holy things? This is an example of the bells on the bottom of the robe. The next matter is the turban. Verse 36, you are to make a pure gold medallion and engrave it like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten it to a cord of blue yarn so it can be placed on the turban. The medallion is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead so that Aaron may bear the guilt connected with the holy offerings that the Israelites consecrate as all their holy gifts. It is always to be on his forehead so that they may find acceptance with the Lord. Notice where that plate is, and then think of the story of Uzziah, King Uzziah, and where the leprosy appeared, possibly connected. Spurgeon, in that same sermon that I read earlier above, highlights that even in their holy offerings, notice the language, even in their holy offerings, there was still guilt to be born connected with those holy offerings. As I prayed at the beginning, we are an imperfect people, and even our best is not enough. And yet God in his gracious mercy covers that inadequacy on our part. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. And some versions say filthy rags. This is an example of what the turban might have looked like with the plate on the front that says, holy to the Lord. Verse 39 starts the description of other priestly garments that they were to make. You are to weave the tunic from fine linen, make a turban of fine linen, and make an embroidered sash. Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them glory and beauty. Put these on your brother Aaron and his sons. Then anoint, ordain, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Make them linen undergarments to cover their naked bodies. They must extend from the waist to the thighs. These must be worn by Aaron and his sons whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the sanctuary area, so that they do not incur guilt and die. This is to be a permanent statute for Aaron and for his future descendants. So I found online just this example of a tunic, and you may remember that in the story of the crucifixion, the tunic that Jesus wore, which was not the high priestly tunic, was woven from one cloth, meaning there was no seam anywhere in it. The undergarment, this is in essence the underwear that the priests were required, and you may remember from several lessons back, you were not allowed to have steps up to the altar so that your nakedness would not be exposed. The Lord was very specific about that. And there's some connection, and still in my mind yet clear, between nakedness and sinfulness. Now that's not sexual, I'm not trying to go there. It's just there's some connection between that and sinfulness. And we'll see more of that later in the sermon. And then this is an example of what the sash might have looked like. Again, woven with the same scarlet, blue, and purple linen. Yarn, I'm sorry. So again, just to recap where we are, you've got the gold plate on Aaron's turban. The tunic is the undergarment. Under that, obviously, is the underwear. The ephod is the piece here that's multicolored. The sash, you can see the sash. And then the breast piece is here, which is where the 12 stones are. And then the two onyx stones are on the shoulder. And then the bells and the pomegranates are down here. So this is an idea of what the high priest would have looked like during that time. So I want to highlight just some important points about this particular clothing. We've already discussed that clothing in general, God's not worried about clothing. Although you'll see in Exodus and Deuteronomy that the Lord specifically allowed the Israelites' clothing not to wear out and their sandals not to get holes in it for the entire period of the wandering. So what does that say about our God? That he is that interested in details that he's willing to allow you to wear clothes for 40 years without wearing out, despite all the times they're required to be washed, sandals that don't get holes in them. Just wonderful. I mean, he cares. He's there. He's present. I love it. So a couple of important points about the holy clothing. They were for the consecration of Aaron's line. As we've talked about consecrating, consecration, setting apart. Holiness means set apart, means far above, perfect and pure. Now remember Aaron's line, the Lord specifically gave the tribe of Levi the privilege, Levi's the third child of Jacob, the privilege of being the service, the service of the Old Testament Israelites. Priestly service, Levitical service, that was made up of the Levites. But he specifically chose Aaron's line to be the high priest line. And that continued down. Not positive whether it continued into Jesus' day or whether it had been changed over to Kohath. But all that to say, Aaron's line was singled out by God. Verse 2 talks about for glory and beauty. And I think it's important, again, that we understand that God does beautiful things, and there's a beautiful intricacy in these clothing items that speak of his intricate beauty. If you've ever looked at a butterfly wing under a microscope, I mean, it's a beautiful thing just in its natural look, but under a microscope, it becomes just glorious. So if you've ever, if you've never done that, I encourage you to Google that. Look at a butterfly wing under a microscope and just praise our awesome Heavenly Father. The third point is as a memorial of Israel to God, both in the onyx stones on the shoulder as well as in the breast piece. Aaron, when he went before the Lord into the Lord's presence, had them as a memorial to God and on his heart. In Zechariah 2:8, God says of Israel that they are like the pupil of his eye or the apple of his eye. You didn't know that was a biblical phrase, did you? Israel to God is the apple of his eye. And when you touch Israel, you've touched God's eye. Fourthly, to allow the high priest to function in the Holy of Holies. Again, very specific rules associated with that level of connectedness to the holiness of God. And they were to be followed and followed to the letter. Esther 5 gives you an example in the Middle East. It was when you approached the king, you only approached the king if you were summoned to the king. You'll notice that several times in the story of David, Absalom, etc., others seeking to get permission to come before the king. If you appeared in the throne room of the king without being summoned, you were facing the penalty of death. And if you remember, Esther knew that, and when she decided that she was still, it was important enough for her to make appeal to the king, she said, if I perish, I perish. And it's very, in Esther 5, she appears in front of the throne room and the king grants her favor and she's able to then come and ask, petition him. How interesting, and we'll get into this in a minute, in Hebrews 10, that we are told to enter the throne room of God. And we can do so not on our own merit, but we do so because of the clothing that we wear that is Christ. And we'll talk more about that, but that's a little teaser. Fifthly, so that Aaron would bear the guilt of the people, verse 38. That was one of the functions of the high priest, was to, in essence, take all the sins of the people and one time a year to enter the Holy of Holies for the purposes of making propitiation for that sin of the people, for in essence, having the Lord cover the sin of the people for another year. And that's a foreshadowing of, again, the ministry that, one of the ministries that Christ has for us, is he is our high priest who enters the Holy of Holies in heaven, which we'll talk about that as well. And finally, to cover the priest's nakedness. And again, it's important to emphasize that there is some connection there that we need to highlight and pay attention to between nakedness and sinfulness. So, with that said, I haven't detoured in a while. I'm going to detour. I know y'all been missing that. So, it made me think about, okay, why do we even wear clothes? What is the origin of wearing clothes? And it dates back to the Genesis, Adam and Eve. It dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Both the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. So this is pre-fall. This is before Adam and Eve sinned. Then in Genesis 3, we're given the story of how clothing came about and many other things came about. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat. You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Satan replies, "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And that's such a beautiful picture of our efforts to cover our sin, right? How pitiful to sew fig leaves together. What a flimsy covering that is. What a completely inadequate covering that is of the heinousness that is our sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin. But notice what God did. In Genesis 3:21, "Then the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." They had actively rebelled against God's authority. He made a very clear rule, "Do not eat from this tree," and they violated it. Adam knowingly violated it, and yet God in his mercy provided them clothing. Innocent blood was shed to cover their nakedness. For those of you who don't know, you've probably heard, if you've been in church, Aaron was talking earlier about words we use in church that we don't define very well. And one of them is atone. You've heard of atoning or atonement. The word means to cover. And so God's gift of clothing was a covering for Adam and Eve. The clothing that God made them would wear out. It was not a permanent fix to the problem of the covering. As Billy read earlier in Matthew 22, I'm just going to excerpt a part of it. There was a wedding feast, and many were invited, and they didn't come. And so the invitation went out to many, many more out in the hillsides and byways. And then people came. And it was common practice, as I understand it, in the Middle East, that when you hosted a party, you had clothes for everyone to wear that were appropriate for the party. So when you were invited to a wedding feast, you would be given a robe to cover yourself with at the feast so that everyone would be dressed appropriately. And that was in the control of the host. It was the decision of the host. So in this story, we have this, verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." I don't know about you, but I remember reading that verse as a kid and thinking, what a weird thing to do. I mean, what did this guy do to deserve such justice being meted upon him? What did he do to deserve being cast into the outer darkness? But the older I've gotten, the more I realize God has provided wedding clothes. He has provided us a covering. And it is our own arrogance and rebellion that keeps us from putting those clothes on and humbling ourselves to wear His provision rather than trying to make our own provision. That's sin. That's rebellion. And friend, if you're here today or if you're listening to this later and you're relying on your own good works to get you into the presence of God, I'm here to tell you today and to warn you sternly that you are sowing fig leaves together. You are not covered. What a wonderful story that God provides the cover. You don't have to try to be good enough. You can't be good enough. That's the message. Don't be one of those invited but not chosen. God sets the rules by which we approach Him. We must bow the knee to those rules. Let's talk about this spiritual clothing. We each, forget Adam and Eve, each of us have actively rebelled against God's authority. Our flesh says, "No, I will not bow the knee." We are all born, as a result of Adam's sin, we are all born dead in Adam, spiritually separated from God, completely helpless to do anything to save ourselves. And yet God, in His mercy, provides us with His spiritual covering. His innocent blood was shed to atone and cover for our sins. We can become alive in Christ, which is a permanent covering, and it's a permanent transition, just like the change from a caterpillar to a butterfly is a permanent transition. We are born dead in Adam, but then can be made alive in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, rebuking, correcting, and righteousness. Hebrews 7, Chris read some from Hebrews last week, but I do want to touch on a couple of verses from Hebrews that are very important. Highlights that Jesus is our high priest. Can you guys see as we've gone through Exodus that if you didn't ever understand Exodus, you would not understand the functions of what Jesus has done for you? Remember, we talked about Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our high priest. There's so much foreshadowing and symbolism in Exodus. I hope you're getting the richness of this book. In Hebrews, thankfully, the writer of Hebrews helps us understand better the role and the implications of the Old Testament law and New Testament work of Jesus. In verse 23, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because He, Jesus, remains forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Again, in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And that curtain is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. 4-inch thick curtain that was torn at his crucifixion, by the way. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I hope what you've seen from the lesson today is you've gathered a greater understanding of the high priest and the priestly garments, but even more, you've gotten a greater appreciation of the holiness of God and his utter unapproachability without going through the mediator who is Jesus Christ. God loves each of us, but you must come to him on his terms. And he welcomes you when you do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we can't begin to understand the concept of your holiness. Lord, as we see with Moses, you spoke to him as with a friend face to face, and yet even that was veiled. Even that didn't reveal your true essence to him because it would have destroyed him. We thank you, Lord, that you promise that when we are united with you, either in death or when you return, that you will change our bodies, perfect our bodies, and allow us to see you face to face as you truly are. We praise you, Father, that you dwell in unapproachable light, and yet you've made us a pathway, not through our own efforts, not through our own strength. Lord, help us to realize that those are wholly inadequate, completely unable to allow us to enter your presence. Humble us, Father. May we bend the knee in all your direction. In your precious, holy, loving Son's name.